Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him vinegar and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." This is the word of the Lord.
I've been thinking a lot recently about the political state of our country. And you know, I got to thinking about a man named Lee Atwater. Some of you may remember the name. It was a number of years ago now, they made a documentary about his life. It was entitled Boogeyman, the Lee Atwater Story. It turned out that he was a political consultant and leader within the Republican National Committee. He was born back in 1951. He grew up in South Carolina. He was born in Atlanta, but grew up in South Carolina. He went to a small Lutheran college. He was a man of faith. He was someone who was very interested in politics, so much so that just when he was in his early 20s, he got involved in state elections, helping to run campaigns. He was very effective, and so much so that he soon was being asked to help run campaigns for people who are running for Congress. He was so good at that, he caught people's attention, and he was then asked to help with the campaign for Ronald Reagan. He was so effective there that he was then asked to run the entire campaign for George H.W. Bush. He was so effective in that campaign that he then was asked to be the chair of the Republican National Committee. This is all before he turned 40 years old. He was an amazing person. However, he was someone who had achieved great success by using dirty politics. He liked to say of himself, "I didn't invent dirty politics, but I know how to use it better than most." What he believed was you needed to find someone's weakness. You need to find what somebody has done wrong, and then you capitalize on that, and you beat on that, and basically you drag them through the mud. He was so hard on people, so ruthless. People hated him, and he hated them. Ron Brown was the chair of the Democratic National Convention Committee, and they would not speak to each other. In the same room, they would walk by, and they would not speak to one another. As I say, he was very effective, but he was very hated with his tactics that he used. Loved to give a story where there's at least half a truth, an innuendo. He ruined many people's political reputations. It was in 1990, January of 1990, that he was giving a speech, a fundraiser, for Senator Phil Graham from Texas. And he was giving this speech to help raise funds, and he was really attacking Michael Dukakis, who had been the opponent, if you remember, of President Bush. And he was giving a scathing attack on Michael Dukakis when suddenly his left leg just began to shake uncontrollably and his left hand began to shake uncontrollably, and he had to use his right hand to try to hold on to the podium. They called 911 and they rushed him to the hospital. There, what they would finally diagnose and discover was he had an inoperable brain tumor. They came up with a protocol to try to fight the cancer, but they knew it was going to be terminal. And that was so tragic because he was married, he had three small children, He had a daughter who had just been born. I mean, he so wanted to live. The doctors were doing everything they could. But now that Lee was pushed right up against the edge, he started thinking back about his faith. He had grown very close to a Catholic priest, Father John Horton. And he started spending a lot of time talking to Father John. And Father John had him start reading his New Testament. And as he started going back and reading the stories of Jesus, and knowing that he was now forced up against the edge, Lee Atwater had a major change in his life. And with the encouragement of Father John, he decided he needed to do something politicians never do. That is, he decided to go public and begin apologizing. He began to apologize to lots of people and say how sorry he was for what he had done and ask for forgiveness. He began to write letters apologizing for things that he had said, asking for forgiveness. No, he had a real change in the way that he looked at life. And I want to read you what Lee had to say as he grew ever closer to death. "Since my illness, Ron Brown has been enormously kind. He writes and calls regularly, and I have learned a lesson. Politics and human relationships are separate. I may disagree with Ron Brown's message, but I can love him as a man. I don't hate anybody anymore. For the first time in my life, I don't hate somebody. There is just no point in fighting and feuding. How wrong I was. I have found Jesus Christ, and He has made all the difference. My illness helped me to see what was missing in society is what is missing in me. A little heart, a lot of brotherhood. The 1980s were all about acquiring wealth, power, prestige. I know. I acquired more wealth and power and prestige than most. But you can acquire all you want and still feel empty. What power wouldn't I trade for a little more time with my family? What price I wouldn't pay for an evening with friends? It took a deadly illness to put me eye to eye with that truth. But it's a truth that the country, caught up in its ruthless ambitions and moral decay, can learn on my dime. I don't know who will lead us through the 90s, but they must be made to speak to the spiritual vacuum at the heart of American society, this tumor of the soul." When Lee Atwater began to look at his life in the light of God's grace and in the awareness of death, things began to look different. It was Rachel Rimmon, the great author and a friend of mine, who said, "As we get closer to life's edge, things get simple. As you get closer to life's edge, things get simple. Your values begin to change. You start looking at life differently. You start thinking about what really does matter. What do you want? How are you living?" It's what happened to Lee. It's what I hope happens to all of us. It's what this Lenten series is all supposed to be about, in matters of life and death and life. During this season, you and I are trying to examine our lives in the light of God's grace and in the awareness of death. It's not for the purpose of beating ourselves up or making ourselves feel bad. It's about getting honest, looking at how we are living in the light of God's grace, and knowing that our time is limited. Does that in some way encourage us to maybe do it different as you get closer to the edge of life? Things get simple. Last week, as we were looking at our scripture lessons, we were seeing Jesus on the cross, and it's where we picked up this morning. Last week, we were looking at who came and who didn't come to the cross. Remember, we said last week, who came to the cross? Well, it was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and it's that other women from Nazareth who were there to support him. And we saw Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea took the body down from the cross and laid it in the tomb. That's who was there. Who wasn't there? The disciples. It was the disciples who had promised never to desert him, never to leave him. They denied knowing him, and they all ran away. They weren't there. So what we see this day is those who were there would hear Jesus speak. And what Jesus had to say was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, scholars and theologians have discussed who was them. Father, forgive them. Who was them that was being asked to be forgiven? Some scholars say, well, the them is the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities. They're the ones who said, "It is better that one man die for the nation than the whole nation get destroyed." They're the ones who plotted his death. Maybe they were them. Others say, no, it is Pilate. It is Pilate, and it is the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. This political machine, the Roman machine, they are them that need to be forgiven. Others say, no, it's the crowd. It's all the people. The people who are there to shout, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" And others said, no, the them is the disciples. Those who are closest to him, those who promised to be there with him, they are the them. And yet many theologians say, no, all of them are the them. That everyone had sinned and fallen short, that all of them had made mistakes, that the message was to all of them and to all people who ever hear those words from the cross. The message is for us all, Father, forgive them. This message of forgiveness is extremely common in Jesus' ministry. Go back and read through the disciples, read through all the Gospels, and what you will see is this message of forgiveness is talked about over and over and over again. Because Jesus understood that we are human and we're going to hurt each other. That as humans, we're going to say things that hurt someone and people are going to do things that hurt us. That's going to be life. And if there is no forgiveness, then there is no family. There is no church. There is no country. If we can't ever forgive one another for the things that have been said or the things that we have done, that we hurt one another, if there is no forgiveness, then our relationships all fall apart. It was such an important message of Jesus. And the disciples understood that, and sometimes they got even a little maybe frustrated, and Peter said, "So Jesus, how often must I forgive my brother? 7 times? Thought he was being generous. And Jesus said, "No, you must forgive your brother 70 times 7. There was something so significant about forgiving one another if we're going to have an abundant life. That's what I want us to think about this morning. And it's really just 2 things that I want to say. First of all, the disciples saw Jesus go into prayer and the power that came from his prayer. And so they said, "Teach us to pray." And so Jesus gave them the Lord's Prayer. We prayed it together just a few minutes ago. You go back and remember what we prayed. Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, forgive us our sins, trespasses. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." As we forgive those who sinned against us. How often Jesus asks us to forgive those who have sinned against us. This past summer when we went to Germany for the Reformation trip, learning about Martin Luther, we did something that I've wanted to do for a long time. We went to a concentration camp. We went to Buchenwald. You know, when I have studied the Holocaust, it just seems impossible in my mind for people to treat each other the way that they did in the Holocaust. And I wanted to go see it for myself and to stand there. And we went to Buchenwald, and you came in and you heard the stories, the conditions in which people lived and what happened. As I stood there in that concentration camp, I started thinking about Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist who was swept up and sent to a concentration camp. Most of his family died. He would survive. He would write a book, Man's Search for Meaning. I read it when I was in seminary, and it had a profound effect upon me. But as I stood there, I also thought about Corrie Ten Boom. You remember her? Corrie Ten Boom? She was the Christian. Her family lived there in Holland. She was a part of the Dutch Reformed Church. She was such a lady of great Christian faith, but she saw what was happening to the Jews and believed it was so wrong. So she and her family began hiding Jews in their house. They helped hundreds to escape until finally an informant turned them in. And when they did, then they were all taken and sent to a concentration camp. She was there with her sister. Her sister died. She would survive. And I thought of the stories that these two people told about life and what it was like in a concentration camp. And yet as I read their books, I remembered how both of them would say, it is so important that we forgive those who have wronged us, for if we do not forgive them, we cannot move on to live life. And I thought, how much do they have to forgive someone? You don't move on and live life unless you can forgive those who wronged you. I stood there and I thought about Elisabeth Kubler-Ross. She'd grown up in Switzerland. She came to Germany also to study at the concentration camps. She wrote a book on death and dying. She spent her life working with the dying. And I thought of some of the things she said that I would learn again in a book called Final Gifts, written by hospice nurses, people who are working with the dying. And what they all said was, if you do not forgive those who wronged you, you will not die a peaceful death. When it comes to the end, if you want to have peace, if you're going to die the good death, then you must have forgiven those who have wronged you. It is a message that we seem to hear from so many different quarters about how important that is. Now, let me say that forgiveness, in my mind, is not cheap forgiveness. Forgiveness where we just suddenly say, oh, I forgive you. You really hurt me, but you know, I forgive you and it's all forgotten and we're all just best friends. That's not forgiveness. When somebody has done us wrong, when somebody has hurt us deeply, what it means is, I'm going to say that I forgive you. It does not mean that what you did doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that what you did is insignificant. No, what it means is I am willing to be aware of the fact that you wronged me and I have every right to be angry and to demand justice. But I choose to give up my right to get even. That's forgiveness. Because when you and I have been wronged, we have every right to be angry and to demand justice, to get even. But if we do, I question how wise that is. Because it does something to your soul. Whether you're a Viktor Frankl or a Corrie Ten Boom, whether you're a hospice nurse or Elisabeth Kubler-Ross, with those who have looked at death so closely, there seems to be a message. We are called to forgive if you want to ever live fully. We have the right to demand justice, but it's about giving up that right. Now, I thought of Joan London. She used to be a host on Good Morning America. She has another show on TV, and I enjoy watching her because of the way she does interviews. She did an interview with a lady named Virginia. And Virginia was a mother who had a 12-year-old daughter who was kidnapped, raped, and murdered. I cannot wrap my mind around the grief and the anger that you would feel. She was so angry and so bitter. The man was caught, sentenced to death, and he was about to be executed. And that's why they were doing the interview, to ask her, how do you feel about this man? And she said, now I only have pity on him. I no longer hate him. Virginia went on to say, after my daughter died, I was so angry and I was so hurt and I was so full of grief and hatred for this man. And about 3 years after my daughter died, my husband came in and said he wanted a divorce. And I remember going and sitting at a friend's table and just crying and crying and saying, how can this be happening to me? I lost my daughter. Now I'm losing my husband. Why? And she said, my friend said to me, Virginia, when your heart is so full of anger and bitterness, there is no room for love. I thought about that, she said. And I decided I needed to change. So whenever I started thinking about my daughter, instead of thinking about her death, I tried to think about a wonderful memory. Whenever her name was spoken, I started trying to focus on how much I loved her and how much she loved me. Whenever she came to my mind, I started trying to think of all the good memories we had. And as time went on, I finally got to the point that her name could be mentioned or she comes to my mind and it makes me smile. I'm at a point in my life that my heart is open to love so that I can live again. Jesus had every right to demand justice. Trumped up charges by the Sanhedrin, being crucified innocent by the Romans, all the people who'd been screaming, the disciples who had deserted him, he had every right to demand justice. But instead he chose, Father, forgive them, to be willing to give up the right to get even. That's forgiveness. That is hard. But that's the forgiveness that sets you free to live and to die in peace. And so secondly, when Jesus gave us the prayer, he said, pray like this, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Notice what he has to say first. Father, forgive us our sins. I went back and started trying to look at all these different places where Jesus talked about forgiveness. And it's fascinating. That's what he always does. Before he asks us to forgive someone, he always asks us to look at our own lives and to experience God's grace, to discover what it means to be forgiven. You remember the parable, the story he told us about the master who was rich? He had a servant who owed him $1 million and asked him to pay, and the servant came to him and said, I cannot pay, have mercy on me. And the master said, you are forgiven. And so the servant went out and he came upon a fellow servant who owed him $1,000 and he said, pay me what you owe. And I cannot, please forgive me. No, throw him in jail till he's paid his bill. And the master said, you asked me and I owed you, you owed me $1 million and I forgave you, and you couldn't forgive your fellow servant? That's what Jesus would set up over and over. Yes, somebody wronged you. Now, have you asked God for the forgiveness of your sins first and then forgive those who wronged you? There was the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and all the men gathered round with stones. She had broken the law. They were wanting to put her to death and said, what are you saying? And Jesus said, let him who hath no sin cast the first stone. And I've always liked where it said, and starting with the eldest, they dropped their stones and went away. You start with the eldest because we've lived the longest. It's easy for us to remember the sins we've had. And they started with the eldest and they all went away. Nobody threw a stone. When we look at our own lives, first, it makes it easier than to forgive someone else. Pray this way, he said, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We pray it every Sunday together. We pray it so quickly. And yet it is so significant and so hard if you stop and think about it. What does it mean in the season of Lent to look at our lives in the light of Christ, God's grace, and to know we stand in the need of forgiveness? We need to hear the message where Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Do you know that message? I don't know if you've seen recently, they're starting to make a movie right now about Fred Rogers' life, Mr. Rogers. And I thought, how fascinating. Mr. Rogers is making a comeback. Even though he's been dead for more than a decade, he's kind of becoming this cultural icon. I mean, they just had a documentary at the Sundance Film Festival on the life of Mr. Rogers. The U.S. Post Office is about to issue a stamp with his likeness on it. It turns out they're making this movie about his life, and do you know who's going to play the lead, play Mr. Rogers? Tom Hanks. It's supposed to be coming out at the end of this year or the first of next year. And the whole issue is, they said, we felt like in our culture right now, we needed to hear Mr. Rogers' message. We're in this neighborhood together. And what does it mean for us to get along in the neighborhood? To treat each other with kindness and respect? We need to be in this neighborhood together, he said. And so they want to bring out this story of Mr. Rogers. You may remember how Fred Rogers is in 1951 when he saw television for the first time. And he really didn't like what he saw on TV. Can you imagine if he saw TV today? This is 1951. And he saw people hitting each other with pies and doing things that he felt was degrading. And he said, you ought to use this medium to help people. He was going to seminary and he became a Presbyterian minister. But instead of taking a church, he wanted to create a ministry on TV. And so he created this ministry of a neighborhood where they'd be talking about what does it mean to love each other and forgive each other. One of the themes in his show was how we're all going to make mistakes. And sometimes we're going to hurt each other. But we can forgive each other. And we can all stay in the neighborhood together. At every show, Fred Rogers would say, you've made this day a special day by just being you. There is no person in the whole world like you, and I like you just the way you are. That's not Fred Rogers. That's what he believed Jesus would say to the children. There's no person in the world like you, and I like you just the way you are. The offer of unconditional love, forgiveness. No, he felt that's the message that Jesus would share, and so that's what he wanted to be, the instrument to share the message with the children. And it's when you and I hear that message from the cross where Jesus says, Father, forgive them. It's when you and I hear that message and we can accept that message and forgive ourselves, that you then find the strength to forgive those who wronged you. If you are finding it impossible to forgive someone who wronged you, then my guess is you may not have experienced the gift of God's grace and forgiven yourself. For when you know what it means to be loved by God and you forgive yourself, you're going to find it easier to forgive those who wronged you. And that's what frees your heart to live abundantly. You know, right now in our country, we are struggling so much with addiction, the opioid crisis, addiction to drugs and alcohol. We need so many rehabilitation centers. I was reading about some, and I came across a fascinating rehabilitation center called Hoving home. It was the Walter Hoving home. It turns out that it was started more than 30 years ago. John and Elsie Benton started it. But they call it the Walter Hoving home because Walter Hoving was the CEO of Tiffany's. And it was Walter who really wanted to be there to help people. And so he is the one who went out and found the financing to buy some property. He's the one who secured grants to make the ministry happen. He's the one who made the donations of money in order for John and Elsie to be able to carry out this ministry that they had envisioned. And so they created this Walter Hoving Home for Women. It's about 50 miles north of New York. There's now three other sites all around the country. It's been amazing what they've done. You go through the whole program for a year, and they have found that more than 80%, if people go through the program for a year, move back into society, and seem to stay sober and make their way into the world. It's a strong faith-based program. And what I liked when I read all about it was the way they did their induction, their orientation. If you're accepted into the program and you want to participate, they start by taking you into a room and you sit down in front of a computer and it says, what is your name? And you type in your name, Ruthie. And you hit enter. Welcome, Ruthie, to the Walter Hoving home and the first day of the rest of your life. Enter all the things that you have done wrong, all the things that you're ashamed of. Now, if you're young and you know how to type, it may take a couple hours. If you're a little older and you hunt and peck like me, well, it could take a few days. But they start putting it all in, and you finally get it all in, and then you hit enter. And then it comes up and says, read your Bible. There's a Bible sitting on the table, the desk right beside you. You pick it up, the page is already marked. You open it up, and you open to Jeremiah, 31st chapter, 34th verse, and there it says, I will forgive their sins and remember their iniquity no more. Thus says the Lord. Type that in. You type it in. You hit enter. It says, now go back and read all those things. And you go back and start reading all the things that you're ashamed of and that you've done. And you come to the end and it says, now hit delete. And you hit delete. And they all go away. And it says, now type in the scripture one more time. I will forgive their sins and remember their iniquity no more. Thus says the Lord. The Lord has forgiven your sins, it says. Now why don't you? Welcome to the first day of the rest of your life. It's when you and I examine our lives in the light of God's grace and in the awareness of death that we're able to hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them. When you know that grace and you choose to forgive, you're set free to live abundantly. It really is a matter of life and death and life. It's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let each of us lift up our own silent prayer. Amen.